All right, so we are beginning a new series today that will take us all the way through the Lenten season. I'm calling it Walking Humbly with God. So for the next 7 Sundays, including Easter, we will go through the book of Micah because it has 7 chapters. That's why I chose it. It was perfect. No. Perhaps the most famous verse and perhaps the only verse that most people know from Micah is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah is what's called a minor prophet. The minor prophets sometimes get lost in the shuffle compared to the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And reading what the minor prophets have to say can be quite startling and scary. While in seminary, I had to learn Hebrew. I put that in quotes, and yeah, you know what I'm talking about, Paul. We had to learn Hebrew. And after studying the language, what they would do is we would have to take a class in which you would engage with books of the Bible in Hebrew, right? So put our knowledge to the test. It just so happened that the only class that would fit into my schedule was on the minor prophets in Hebrew, and it was brutal. And my professor was unbelievably harsh. So between you and me and the tens of thousands of people who listen to my sermons online, Why are you laughing at that? I don't have the best relationship with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I would venture a guess that many of you have no relationship with those people at all, unless you know someone around our age who has named their child that, because those are popular children's names, even though I don't know if they've read those books, some of them. Pretty startling stuff. But I want you to lean into this series because I think that Micah, even though we are not necessarily used to his style of writing, has significant relevance to our lives. Plus, we can't just camp out in certain sections of the Bible for our entire lives. At Morro Bay Presbyterian Church, we aim to preach the whole counsel of God. And in doing so, we will sometimes find ourselves in unfamiliar books of the Bible. And I will admit right now that Micah is not a book that preaches or even reads easily. But our conviction is that whenever we open up the Bible, we are opening up the very Word of God. And that is why we begin by praying that God will give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So let's pray that now as we open up Micah chapter 1. Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified, Lord Jesus. Amen. So you can go ahead and find Micah in your Bibles, okay? No shame in using the table of contents. That is what it is there for. It's kind of in the middle right there. Not the table of contents. That's in the beginning. Micah is kind of in the middle of the whole big book. So here's the first verse. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So here we have what's called an editorial introduction to the book. And it actually provides 4 foundational pieces of information. First and foremost, the source of the book is attributed to the word of the Lord. Second, the Lord chose to deliver his word through a guy named Micah. So let me pause here and say a little bit about the role of a prophet like Micah. He was ordained by God to commentate on the spiritual health of the Jews. Oftentimes, his assessment would expose unfaithfulness and sin, but it was his calling to speak truth regardless of how unpopular it made him. He knew that he spoke as a representative of the divine will, and it was his duty to issue God's stern warnings and judgments. He saw his nation on the brink of disaster, and the cause was theological much more than political. The role of the prophet was to remind people of that, that when they inevitably began to blame outward circumstances rather than what they really should have been looking at, their inward lack of devotion to Yahweh. Now let me note this third and fourth, let me note the third and fourth nuggets of helpful information in this opening verse. Third, and this one is rather important for the context, the time period in which the prophet was writing. We know this by the rulers that he has named. And fourth, he mentions the scope of his book, which includes both the northern and southern kingdoms. Micah is actually the only prophet to prophesy to both Judah and Israel following their split. Okay, now is the time for a brief history lesson in order to unpack some of the details about the time and place of Micah. And so I'm going to have the ladies who studied this during BSF last year give an impromptu lesson if you would like to come up here now and tell us all about those centuries. None of you? No takers? Neil's ready to go. No, it's like a pop quiz. It's like my Hebrew. Like, you got to put it into action. I'll just do it, okay? Micah takes place in the second half of the 8th century B.C. Samaria was Israel's capital, and it fell to Assyria in 722, which accelerated the already ongoing deportation of the Israelites from their land. The Assyrians were infamous for their policy of population exchange tactics. And so they would deport out Israelites, and then they would flood the area with non-Jews as a result. In Judah, Hezekiah attempted to stand strong against the Assyrians. Even though Judah was fined and some of their land was taken away, the capital city of Jerusalem was never actually taken. In fact, it took over a century after the time of Micah's writing before Jerusalem fell to Babylon. So even with the common turmoil that still goes on today associated with that region of the world, Micah actually lived during a period of prosperous growth. But as most of us are well aware of, material blessing can lead to a plethora of spiritual problems. Scholar Leslie Allen puts it well when he notes that the economic success had spawned a selfish materialism, a complacent approach to religion as a means of achieving human desires, and the disintegration of personal and social values. Yes, he is talking about Israel and Judah, but the same could easily be said of our country right now. This is a major reason why I wanted to do a sermon series in Micah. His wisdom and warnings from 2,500 or over 2,500 years ago often ring true for us now. As the chapters unfold, we will experience themes that have uncanny parallels to Western Christianity. And it will sometimes feel like the prophet is poking us right in our chests, right? So good times ahead. Everyone likes a good sternum poke. For the rest of today, I'm going to break up the chapter into four chunks. So let's begin now with verses 2-5. Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? So Micah begins with a classic call to attention, like a herald. Listen up, people. But notice that he is not limiting his audience to the Jews. Instead, he is telling everyone on earth to pay attention to what he is about to say. And that is because he understands the sovereignty of Yahweh. God is Lord of all, not just the Lord of the Jews. He's not just the Lord of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He is the Lord of all kingdoms. This is personified in the imagery used by the prophet. God's dwelling place is pictured high above the earth, and God actually needs to descend from it in order to come and confront his people. The confrontation that Micah pictures is actually reminiscent of a courtroom scene. Okay, so Leslie Allen notes that these verses poetically depict the summons to the defendant to stand trial. The judges coming to hear the case, the call to recite the charges against the defendant, the solemn verdict soon to be carried out, and the gasp of horror from the spectators at its severity. So God appears as witness for the prosecution, with incriminating evidence to present against the peoples of the world. But he's not just witness. He's also plaintiff, and he's also judge at the same time. For he has the knowledge of wrongdoing, the right and concern to prosecute as the upholder of social welfare, and the wisdom and authority to judge with equity. The divine judge leaves his chambers to take his place in the courtroom. That's the imagery used by Micah to help humans understand. But Micah also does not want his audience to confuse God as being too much like humans. No. The Lord is so massive, powerful, and holy that his presence has huge implications for the earth as they know it. He melts mountains and creates valleys. Solid land becomes like fast-flowing water under the weight of his glory. These descriptions should stoke both awe and terror in the minds of the listeners. This is meant to set the tone for all that comes next. Micah is about to explain his real reason for writing. Verse 5 introduces the accusations against the people. There is little detail offered at first other than their general sinfulness. But as David Guzik puts it, if the mountains and valleys could not stand before him, what hope does sinful, rebellious man have? Not much. And Micah begins to explain just that in verses 6 and 7. You can look there now. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. So Micah is now speaking on behalf of God in the first person. And God's verdict has been clearly rendered. The people have been found guilty, and now they are receiving their sentencing. These verses deal with the judgment of Israel in the north in her capital city of Samaria. Micah predicts, which actually does become true, impending doom and crisis. Israel's capital will suffer destruction, and notably, God will focus his ire on the idols that they worshipped. Yahweh equated worshiping false gods to spiritual adultery. And this makes complete sense, especially in light of the covenants that we covered over the past 5 weeks. Because the Jews made a promise, they made a covenant with Yahweh that they would serve him alone. Turning their affections and their allegiance to foreign false gods was an inflammatory affront to Yahweh. And they did it knowing that there would be consequences. So let me pause here for a moment and state the fact that we too have not learned the lesson. We are idol worshipers too. It might look different for us, but the attitude behind it is the same. I read a fitting quote from Al Mohler this week. He said, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us and for our satisfaction, and we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We imagine that he is benign, that he will acquiesce as we toy with his reality and co-opt him in the promotion of our ventures and careers. But God will not be mocked. And therefore, when we read about the awful prophecy directed at Samaria, then we should not actually be surprised at all. Samaria is getting what they deserved. They're actually getting what they signed up for. Likewise, we should be honest about what we deserve without the grace of Jesus Christ. But there's an appropriate response to all of this, and Micah demonstrates it for us. Verses 8 and 9. "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself." You know, being a Christian means that our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. So the appropriate prophetic response to sin is not simply naming it to others, but mourning over the destruction that accompanies it. Micah models this. He grieves for his people, even though he is shocked and dismayed at their callousness. He demonstrates compassion, and we ought to do likewise, especially when we see someone struggling with sin. James Boyce has this great quote in his commentary on Micah. "Many who have rejected a Christian's logic have been won by his tears." We should weep for those who are lost and have no hope. I recently watched a fascinating video of a debate between Christians and ex-Christians. And I was struck by the pain that the Christians were experiencing because their hearts were breaking for the other people on the panel. Now, some Christians felt the need to water down their answers in order to pacify the other people, but other Christians acted a lot more like Micah. They appealed to Scripture to articulate what God has commanded, and then they also literally cried for the people who had abandoned the faith. And as far as YouTube's comment sections go, I have never seen more support for Christians than received by the young man and woman who so compassionately stated their convictions. People were attracted to their tenderness and to their deep care. They were willing to listen to those Christians who wept for them. Micah was so sad for his people, but he desperately wanted them to listen to what he had to say because it was a matter of life and death. So he kept on writing through his tears, in part because he really wanted to bring the people right to where he was, deeply sorrowful about their abandonment of Yahweh. So let's finish this chapter, verses 10 through 16. Let me tell you that there is some serious wordplay going on in the Hebrew, which is lost in the English translation, and I'm not going to explain all of it because I don't understand all of it, but also because it's just a lot to unpack. I'll give you the gist. The gist is that these cities that we're about to read are mentioned by Micah, and they're all in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he is using the meaning behind their names sort of like puns, but the least funny puns ever imagined, okay? So I'm going to breeze through these. Don't judge my pronunciation. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Oprah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shafer. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Moreth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marishah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. These verses are another prediction of disaster, only this time it's directed at Judah. Micah himself was from a rural town in the southern kingdom, which is actually highlighted in verse 14, or mentioned in verse 14. But I said that something was being done in the Hebrew, which each of these with each of these names. So I've chosen to choose one and expound upon that as an illustration. In verse 13, we have a town called Lachish, which actually sounds a great deal like a Hebrew word having to do with horses. Historians tell us that Lachish was an important fortress city that prided itself especially on its war horses. The irony is that in this prophecy, they are told to get ready with their horses because Yahweh is coming for them. He is coming for them because they have trusted their chariots more than they have trusted the Almighty God. Again, Micah is not playing clever word games for the amusement of his listeners. Leslie Allen writes that Micah reveals to wide-eyed hearers, aghast and ready to hear the worst, that behind the grim future stands the person of Yahweh, no longer a safe stronghold, but the people's enemy. He is forced to stand against them because they have left his side and taken refuge in secular alternatives, which are no alternatives at all. Micah whips up his hearers' emotions and pushes them into inconsolable grief in order to dispel their complacency and arouse in them a sense of their own sin and liability to punishment. And that is how chapter 1 ends, with a call for the people to engage in extreme mourning. Jews have always been known for their visceral display of mourning. But even this goes further. This is extreme mourning that Micah is asking them to do. Micah is grabbing them by their shoulders and shaking them, screaming, "Wake up! You have stirred up God's wrath, and now is the time to repent and to cry out to him." And I hope that we are all sensing a need to do that as well. You don't need to shave your head or tear your clothes, but as David reminds us in Psalm 51, God will not despise a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is good for us to take time to mourn at the state of our lives, to mourn the brokenness of our communities, the shape our country is in, the horrors around our world. We should be begging God to pour out his mercy and his justice. And we should thank God that we are on this side of the cross and we know the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us from judgment. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do. We thank you for the whole counsel of your word, that there is wisdom and truth and life in these pages, God, that is for us, in order to reveal the truth about who you are and the truth about us, that we indeed are in need of your grace and your mercy, Lord. Help us from time to time, perhaps in this Lenten season, to take a sober view of where we are. God, for us to mourn not only at our own sin, but also, God, that it's important for the people of God to mourn for the sins of the world that does not know you. Lord, help our witness to be one that is filled with both conviction and with compassion. Help us by your Spirit to be people of grace and truth. We are so thankful for your sacrifice that we have hope. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.